So we're in Matthew's gospel, still in its early chapters. We had that really long and highly energizing passage about the genealogy of Jesus, where we read all of those name after name, after name, after name, after name, after name, through three sets of 14 generations. That just leaves everybody just really enthused and energized. There was this really short, ultra Reader's Digest, condensed description of the nativity of Jesus, and then we plunge into this story about the three. There's where things get a little bit muddled, huh? Matthew's a little bit chintzy on details, isn't he? He uses not the word kings or wise men, he calls them magi. Why did they come from wherever it was in the east that they came from to here? There are a number of Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled. Here's why Matthew does that genealogy, because he's needing to demonstrate to his primary initial target audience of Jewish people just like himself that Jesus fulfills the prophecy that the king of all kings would come from the land of Judah and who would sit on David's throne forever. So he has to show that he's of the lineage of David. That's why all that genealogy. And now we've got another prophecy that needs to be confirmed and fulfilled, because in the Old Testament, like the first reading from Isaiah, there would be these foreigners coming in from all over, Gentiles. Not just for the Jewish people, but the Messiah is going to come for everybody. And so there's sort of like the first sample individuals coming to fulfill that prophecy. Where does it start? Have you ever heard of a prophet named Balaam? Probably not one of the best known prophets. He's not even Jewish. That the time in the book of Numbers, the Moabites are getting ready to invade to try to conquer the Israelites. And so their king kind of hires a pagan prophet with the mission to go and place or prophesy a curse over the Israelites to A, demoralize the Israelites, and to improve his own chances of defeating their armies. Except Balaam runs into a massive problem. Every time he tries to prophesy a curse over the Israelites, God moves in him and turns his prophecy of curse into a blessing instead. He does it once. His prophecy of curse fails, becomes a blessing. His prophecy of curse fails, becomes a blessing. He gets a little frustrated and confused, so he tries it again. The same thing happens a second time. So he's sort of like, well, let's try this all over again. He, you know, offers a little sacrifice to his pagan gods and gets the Moabite king to, you know, help me out here a little bit so this works this third time. And he does it the third time, and what happens? The curse fails and it turns into a blessing that also contains a future aimed prophecy that out of the land of Judah, a star will arise who will become leader over all the nations. And here we are. So what's the star? Astronomers have been trying to figure that out since the invention of the telescope. And they just really can't find anything, even, you know, trying to trace back stars and planets and everything else's movements over the course of the, you know, couple of millennia. And they completely fail because nothing seems to fit the bill of being something that suddenly appears in the sky and then moves and people are able to follow it to another spot. You know, first stop is in. You want to come read it again? They missed it. Jerusalem. It leads them to Jerusalem where they have to make a pit stop to try to ascertain some extra directions. Okay, now where's this Messiah supposed to be born? And their priests have to go look it up because they don't remember. You know, from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And so while they're doing that, this celestial object that's shining brightly in the sky has stopped. And then after getting that detail, then they start to move on. And as soon as they start out of the city, here goes that celestial bright shining object ahead of them and leads them again until it stops again. Now, Have you ever heard of any kind of celestial object that would stop and go and stop and go and stop and go, much less move fast enough you'd be able to follow it? If you look at the writings from the first, second, and third centuries especially, they surmise that it's not any kind of planetary, comet, whatever kind of body in the universe. God has sent an angel with a mission to be this bright, guiding light that leads these gentlemen from their homeland to Israel. So, what's the time frame? Now, here are the details that we miss, because they kind of just slide on past quickly. Are they still in the stable? Being a geek, I had to look this up. In fact, most of the ancient artwork, if you look at, from the Middle Ages and on, when they portray the arrival of the Magi, they still picture them at the stable with all the farm animals crowded around, the shepherds and the angels floating overhead. But Matthew's gospel does not say anything about a stable here. It says when they got to the house where Jesus was. If you can go online and find early transcriptions of the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, neither of them, when they talk about this, use the word stable. They all use the word house. So enough time has passed for them to find some sort of lodging out and away from the stable into something a little bit more decent and appropriate for having a child around. And then how much time has passed? You know, the little details that we miss. When the Magi fail to respond to Herod's order to come back and tell me where you found the child, what does he do? This is where we have the first martyrs, the slaughter of the innocents, because Herod is so enraged. He's so afraid for his throne that he's very jealously intending to guard it as best he can, so he sends his soldiers to the area of Bethlehem to kill all the babies? That was with a question mark on it. All males of what age? 2 years and younger. So this is not immediate after the birth of Jesus. Some time has passed. It's enough time for these individuals to come from somewhere in the east. Most of them assume it's probably Persia, which would make sense. There was a prophecy that it was floating around in Persia because of a prophet named Daniel, also from the Old Testament, who is put by Persia's king in charge of training his wise people and leaders and prophets. So they would know of this prophecy. So when they see this strange celestial glowing object in the sky, it triggers a memory that says, we need to go check this out. So now, who are they? And this is where we get down to the meat of the thing, is there's something going in there that we miss. Who were these Magi? Yes, I know we have that pretty little song we'll sing here in a little bit later on in the Mass called We Three Kings of Orient. They may have been kings, but the word Magi, there's another word that it translates to called sorcerer. Who are very wise, very learned men. Some of them, yes, would be kings. But that primary word, magi, sorcerer, what does that indicate? What kind of people were they? What do sorcerers do? Well, I know some of you have read Harry Potter, right? What do magicians do? They do magic, sorcery. Does the Old Testament or the church either look kindly upon the practice of sorcery? No, it is extremely heavily condemned because sorcery's power source is what? It's not God, it's coming from the world of the demons, Satan and the fallen angels. So what kind of people were these? And then following and building on top of that is, what's the significance of the gifts that they bring? Because they bring gold. Well, I know you know this. You've sung that song often enough, right? Frankincense and myrrh. From the positive side, gold for a king, frankincense, incense, which is burned as a prayer offering to God, and then myrrh is going to be used in about 33 years for the end result of this, where Christ is crucified and then buried and then rises on the third day. But what's the other significance to gold, frankincense, and myrrh? This is what we don't hear. Remember, these people were sorcerers who practiced sorcery, and three of the most potent things used in the exercise practice of sorcery are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So when they come, they're not just honoring him as a newborn king, they're also doing something else. They are giving up the most important ingredients for the practice of what they were doing before they came from their homeland to here. Remember, the newborn king of the Jews is going to be drawing people from all nations to himself. That's why you're here. Somewhere back in time, your ancestors became members of the body of Christ through baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. There is an act of repentance and conversion going on. They're not just giving gifts, acknowledging that Jesus is a newborn king of the Jews and eternal in God. They're also giving up their practice of this evil thing called sorcery. They're turning over that and turning over basically a new leaf. The first Gentile converts to Christ. So, wrap that all together. What's the significance for us? You know, Christ as king is a rather major concept. We celebrate it at the close of liturgical year on a solemnity called Christ the King. I'm going to drag this out. Which means we are called to do what? Acknowledge that Christ is king who has authority over us, all of us, whether we want him to or not. Christ has authority. They're acknowledging that this tiny child has authority over them. Do we really acknowledge that Jesus has authority over us? Which comes with part two. What kind of things do we need to turn over to the Christ? To the Christos, Mashiach, the Anointed One? What do we need to turn over, to repent of, give up, and hand over to God that something new might be planted within us? They're giving over their sorcery. Is there any sorcery at work in our world? Yes, there is. A great deal of it. Yeah, there are some who practice, you know, Wicca will claim that it doesn't have anything to do with the devil, but it does. Any type of practice of magic is drawing on something profoundly evil that we should avoid with every fiber of our being. But the other thing that was a common practice with sorcery is the abuse of human sexuality. Do we have any issues with that in our world today? There is so much abuse of that gift that God gave us to participate in the act of creation of a new human life that it absolutely staggers the mind. It was often used in the exercise, the practice of sorcery. Pagan religions had all kinds of fertility rites that went on along with them that were practiced, and they're still going on today. We just changed the face and the name of it, but it's still the same demonic, deadly mess. It's infected society at an immense level. It has corrupted souls to a countless number. It has become a burden on marriage, a burden on the family, a burden in the church. Now, we have clergy who are corrupted by all this mess, some of them extremely high ranking. I can't even count how many people I know through celebrating the sacrament of reconciliation are struggling with porn addictions. We don't catch on that that kind of stuff is basically like willfully diving into a pool of stuff that you find at the sewage plant. And it's ruining their lives. It's corrupting their marriages. It's corrupting their ability to parent their children. It's corrupting their children. We refuse to acknowledge it because we become addicted to it and don't want to give it up. But we need to follow this example. They gave up the corruption, and we need to do the same thing. Anything that is not of God, we need to do like the Magi do when they arrive at the place where the Messiah is. They give it over and give it up. We need to give it over and give it up. Anything that would corrupt us, that would prevent us from being able to hear, receive, not just hear, but receive the Word of God, we need to give it up. Anything that pollute our souls and make us unworthy to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist, we need to give it up. Promptly, immediately, permanently. For the sake of our own souls, for our marriages, for our families, for our parish, for our world. And as we were intent to do back on the Solemnity of Christ the King, so also today, we need to submit ourselves to the authority of the one who has authority, whether we want him to or not, over all of us. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, whose birth we have celebrated, and now we need to allow him to be born within us and acknowledge him as King, ruler over us all.